the last several weeks, and of course the meeting interfered with this too, but we've been talking about kind of the meaning of the different things that we do when we come together as a collective group. We talked about the meaning of the message, we've talked about the meaning of the melody, our singing, we've talked about the meaning of the memorial, the Lord's Supper. We also had a couple lessons on prayer, really the meaning of prayer and behind prayer. And so we're going to finish off our little series here with the meaning behind the money. I always cringe when I do stuff like this because I know what people think, you know, when we talk about money. I'll get to that. So it is common in churches to continuously focus on money, unfortunately. And you hear some churches, you know, want to pass that plate around just one more time. I should be up here in a fancy suit, wiping my forehead with a handkerchief or something like that, and you know, passionately trying to get you to dig deeper as we pass that plate once again. So, and that's very common. You see that in TV evangelism, especially, and all of that. And the reasons for that is because, you know, those groups have a high overhead. You've got a very expensive building. You have a multiple salaries, including the preacher, especially. You have social programs, foreign missionaries, et cetera, et cetera. And also there is a sense of righteous entitlement. The church deserves your money because, after all, it is a church. I mean, that's kind of force-fed us as well. And so they try to accomplish this by one of two ways. First of all, by guilt. And then secondly, by linking that to righteousness. The more you give, well, then the better person you are, right? I mean, these are some of the things that are just traditional, kind of woven into the fabric of what we call religion, especially Christian religion. I want you to know that I try very hard to stay away from any of that stuff and try hard to not even talk about money directly. In fact, I probably give one, maybe two lessons a year on money directly. And this is one of them. This may be the only one you hear this year. Really, my focus is on Christian responsibility, both moral and practical. That does include money, but it goes far beyond that as well. I have found that the best time to talk about money is when we are not out of it, okay? Because then we just appear desperate and we looks like we're begging. Also, we have a lot of newer members here since the last time I gave a lesson on this who may be unfamiliar with their expectation. First of all, as a Christian, and then secondly, as a member of this congregation. And there is some money obligation there as well as other obligations. So I just want to maybe clear the air and talk about that. But really, I want to stress here, the purpose is not to get you to give more money. Okay, we've already passed the plate around, so we're not here to do that again, and we're not going to do that again, and we're not here to get you to second guess what you just did necessarily. That's really not the issue as much as, we're recognizing that money does play a valid role in your commitment to God. We can't be a congregation without money in one form or another. Okay, so you gave this morning already. But I'm going to ask you throughout the lesson, what did you give? And I don't mean like form of check or bills, something like that, but what did you give? And then secondly, why did you give it? Those are good questions to ask. Okay, what did you give? Why did you get that? Or give that there. The real purpose of the lesson then is to give more of yourself to God. Your time, your energy, yes, your money, but also your zeal, your passion, your prayers, your evangelism. Just as God is a generous and giving God, He expects us to be generous and giving people. You can't withhold what you have as gifts to God and yet expect much in the form of gifts. That just doesn't make sense. So Christianity is made up of two parts. There's what God does for us, and then there's what God expects from us. That's really what it comes down to, okay, in the most basic sense. This is what God does for you. This is what God expects from you. What God does for you, we talk about in the form of grace, whatever God does for you. But what He expects from you is in the context or realm of faith. That's what you're supposed to give back to God. And the reason He expects that is because if we are Christians, we've entered into a covenant relationship where we are morally obligated or bound to respond in that way. Someone says, well, I never read that. Well, you should have read your New Testament, honestly, before you became a Christian. And now that you are a Christian, even if you didn't read it, there it is. And it does spell it out. The gospel is your terms and conditions of your agreement that you made with God. So those two things I said, what God does for you and what God expects of you, these are not equal in proportion. And they're not interchangeable. We're not comparing our pitiful offering by comparison to the magnificent offering of Christ on the cross. We're not saying that, you know, your what that check you put into the plate is equal in any way to what Christ has done for you. It's not. But both parts are necessary for our fellowship with God and the saints to continue. In other words, if God didn't act in his part or do his role, then your role would be meaningless. I want you to think about that. Or if God did do his role, but you didn't do yours, well, then your covenant really is not effective, and that's meaningless as well. So our objective this morning is to see how giving fits in. There's more to this than just putting something into the plate. I want to back up, as I usually do with lessons like this, and just kind of give us some kind of historical perspective here, even though this will be very brief. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, by the law of Moses, were commanded, not asked, but commanded, to give a tithe of their income. That word tithe in the Hebrew, transliterated from the Hebrew, literally means a tenth of their income. Just imagine that. Your income, and this is pre-tax, by the way, pre-everything. Okay, so whatever you get, say you get $50,000 a year, $5,000 of that would come off the top, go right to God. That's how they understood that. That's how it was handled there. It was designed as a financial support for the Levites, for the priests, for the widows, for the orphans, for the needy. It was basically a built-in welfare system for the community of Israel and only for that community, not supported by a separate government, but directly by the people themselves, the people taking care of their own people, in essence, is what you're seeing here. 10% of that went to the Levites. The tithe went to the Levites. The Levites also had to give a tithe of the tithe, and that's literally an expression used there in Numbers 18:26. And that 10% of their tithe went to the priests themselves. You say, well, the priests don't have to give a tithe. Actually, their tithe, in essence, was their whole life, because their whole life was a ministry to God, devoted to God, so that was what they gave to God. Every third year, the tithes were gathered in a storehouse of one's own town, Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 and 6, and that was for the poor, the widows, the needy, the orphans, etc. Those people who didn't have anywhere else to go, had no other income, had no support, they could go to the storehouse, get the food or provisions that they needed to survive, and that was all taken care of through the tithe system. All right, that's very brief. But I want you to know that there is no command for tithing in the New Testament church. There is no example. There's no precedent. There is no instruction. You are expected to give. You are not commanded to tithe. And that's the point I'm going to be stressing here in the next few moments here. Denominations, you will know, still call this tithing, but that reveals a misunderstanding or a misapplication of what we're doing. See, tithing was all about the Israel's covenant with God, or God's covenant with Israel, however you want to look at that. When we start talking about tithing then, now we're starting to go back into that covenant saying we're still bound to the provisions or expectations of that covenant, and we're not. Our covenant doesn't say anything about tithing specifically. Their covenant did. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? So when we talk about tithing today, and then we're referencing what the Israelites did, we can reference the action, but we're not referencing the amount, okay? Because the tithe was very specific. It was a tenth, and that was a specific amount that God expected of the Israelites by law. We do still have needs among Christians that do require money. Money is a necessary part of the earthly ministry of the church, and there's just no way of getting around that. There's a lot that actually Paul says about money, directly or indirectly, even in his epistles, if you were to sort all that out. In fact, I'm going to give you a few examples here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, there in verse 17 and 18, it says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So that word or phrase, double honor, actually refers to monetary compensation, remuneration, okay? That's literally what he's talking about here. He's not talking about just a double high five in place of just one. He's talking about actually giving them remuneration for the work that they do as elders. 1 Corinthians 9:14, it says, in essence, the same thing about preachers, that the preachers are able and deserving to make their living by what they do, by their preaching. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 through 16, if you're still in Timothy there, there's a lengthy passage there on honoring widows who are widows indeed. In other words, widows who have no family, no one else to support them, their husband's dead, their family's gone or non-existent, and the church is to step in and financially take care of those people. So that honor widows really means financially support widows who are widows indeed, and then he gives the criteria for that. On top of that, we have special needs of individual groups and congregations. We see examples of that in Acts 4, verse 32 and following, Acts 6, verse 1 through 3, Acts 11, verse 29 through 30, times of famine, times of need, times of specific ministries, etc. And then evangelism in general. Okay, evangelism always costs something. Okay, you've got to pay evangelists to survive, and then you've got to pay for resources. Sometimes you've got to pay for travel and accommodations, things like that. It's just, there's a cost associated to that. And then there are expediencies. Just as the tabernacle in the old system incurred certain expenses, so, in essence, the work of the church incurs certain expenses in order for us to do what we're doing. Okay, we could meet out in the parking lot without a building, but it's much more expedient for us to meet inside a building and then to have pews and, you know, that sort of thing. So there's an expense associated with that. So we have the building and its utilities, its upkeep. We have teaching materials. We have outside preaching. We have advertising. We have insurance and other mundane things that need to be taken care of as a result of, and I don't mean this in a secular way, but just as a practical way of doing business. In order to do business as the Lord's people, in order to do what we're doing, it's going to take money. And I'm not shying away from that, and I'm not apologizing for that. It's just the way it is. It's the way it's always been. And the means by which such needs are met are called free will offerings of the saints. It's not literally a tithe. It is a voluntary contribution. If you recall the scripture reading that we had there in 2 Corinthians that was read for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talks about this most directly, he talks about how each one must do so as he's purposed in his heart. Well, that's a voluntary thing then. How you purpose in your heart may be different than how I purpose in my heart. It's my heart, after all, and yours is yours, right? So I'm not purposing for you, and you're not for me. So there is a voluntary aspect to this, a voluntary contribution. Money offerings, as all forms of free will offerings, gifts, and contributions are in the Bible, are regulated by God, but not commanded by law. In other words, God gives kind of parameters or principles that govern those sort of things, sometimes actually dictates the very process of how that's to be collected, etc. But he's not telling you the amount because, after all, it is a free will offering. So he's telling you that if you want to give, then you can give. But you determine how much. So technically, it is a donation, just like in Acts 4, when the church, the early Christians were they recognized a need within the church, and some of them were selling property, and they'd take the proceeds, and they'd laid it at the apostles' feet. It was a donation, okay? And we can do that too today. We can make donations to the church. In fact, on the bottom of my offering check, I always write in the little memo part, I write donation. That's for the IRS. But still, that's exactly what it is. It's a donation. I'm making a donation to this congregation for my participation in this congregation. It's a free will offering that I am choosing to make. I am under no command to make it. And just as the earlier Christians were under no command to sell their property and lay that at the apostles' feet. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, there he says, and you probably know the story already, that Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property. They sold that, but they only took a portion of that and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they kept the rest and made it look like, or told everyone, they gave the full amount. That's the problem here. So Peter confronts Ananias and says, while that property and money remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? It was yours all along. Nobody forced it from you. Nobody twisted your arm. You were not compelled by law to have to give the property up or the money. So it was under your control. And that's the key word there is control. You controlled it. And so it is today. We're told in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, that we're to give as we intend through the purpose of our own heart, not begrudgingly. That word in the Greek literally means feeling grieved over something, like when you regret a certain action, okay? Like when you just bought a very expensive vacuum cleaner from a salesman, and then the next day you're like feeling grieved over this purchase, okay? Okay, maybe not a great example, but my whole point is that you all understand that there's sometimes when you do lay out an expense or something like that, and then you kind of regret that later on. You know what I'm talking about? And he's saying about your donation that you give to God through the church, you're not to be feeling grieved over that, like, oh, I shouldn't have given so much. No, I shouldn't have given at all. You're not to be grudging that offering there or feeling compulsion there, not under compulsion, he says. In other words, feeling pressured by your peers, by guilt or by shame or by other men. So you're not to be under compulsion by God or man or even the church. Whatever you give is your business. Whatever you give is a donation that you choose to make. The amount that you give or whether you give at all, that's your business between you and God. It's not a legal obligation. In fact, if you back up in chapter 8 there of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 8, Paul, in reference to the collection from the Corinthians, says, I am not speaking this as a command. I am not speaking this as a command. I'm not commanding you to give, is really what he's saying. Now, you should know that the Corinthians did pledge to give, and he is responding to that in that passage. So he's saying, I'm not speaking as command, but you did promise to give. And so he is dealing with that scenario. But that's another lesson and another time. I'm saying this because sometimes you have people, especially the men up front here, you know, citing the offering as a command, you know, that we're commanded to give. And then they cite 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. It never says we're commanded to give there. Okay? It does talk about the process or the procedure, however. In other words, it does talk in that particular place about how we're to give when we give, when we are to give when we give, and who we are to give to or who is to give. It does talk about that, but that's procedure. And that's what that's focusing on. But it's not saying thou shalt give to the Lord in any certain amount. Especially it doesn't say that we should give a tithe there. So what I've laid out right now, some of you might be thinking, well, then I don't have to give anything. And I could have saved a lot of money this year. Just because you don't have a command to give does not mean that there is no expectation on your part. As participants in the kingdom of God, we should understand that there is going to be expectations for us to give of ourselves more than just a spiritual commitment. There is also a material commitment. There is also, yes, in that material commitment, a financial commitment that we make to God. Now, the amount is not set, but the commitment remains nonetheless. When the early church had needs, the Holy Spirit did legislate giving, but fully expected the saints to, but did fully expect the saints to provide. In other words, while it's not a legal obligation, there is a covenant obligation that we have to God. So then you go back into the terms and conditions of the covenant obligation. You start reading your New Testament, you realize very quickly that, yeah, giving is part of that covenant obligation. Again, the amount is up to you. Even when is up to you. Say you didn't give this Sunday, but you're going to give next Sunday. Okay, well, that's your choice. It doesn't command you to give every Sunday the same amount, although some of us do for the church's sake, just so that we can keep our books, you know, a little bit more square there, so to speak, so we can pay expenses and whatnot. That's up to you, though, nonetheless, okay? So there is an expectation there. In principle, the needs of the church today are met or fulfilled by the free will contributions of the saints, which in turn, the saints, are supplied by God himself. So he gives to us much so that we can contribute then to the work of the kingdom that we not only participate in, but benefit from personally. So God's giving to us, and then he's waiting to see what we're going to give back to him. Notice that God always gives more than you ever give. That is true with grace and faith. It is also true with money. He gives you far more money and provisions than you will ever be able to give back to Him. After all, He gives you your very life. He gives you your breath. He gives you the heartbeat that you're not paying attention to, but now you are, okay? And all those other bodily functions that's going on right now, He gave those all to you. And He's keeping those things going. And you're not giving those back to Him at every given moment. You're just not. But He does expect something from you. In fact, I will argue that there is a stronger reason since the law of Moses for us to give even more than the Israelites gave, since the blessings that we have through Jesus Christ are better than what they had. If you were to read Hebrews 8, verse 6, it talks about how we have a better ministry under Christ, and that ministry there is a better covenant which is enacted upon better promises. Everything's better. Well, if everything's better and we recognize that, we acknowledge that, then shouldn't we respond better? Now, you do with that what you will. That's where I'm at, though. That's where I'm at personally. And I'm just simply saying that as a matter of recognizing that we have a better system than what Israel had. And therefore, we need to respond better to that. Giving is not an expectation of the church or Christ's church. Giving really is an expectation of God. At the same time, if you've committed to supporting a particular congregation, then your giving is an expectation of that commitment. It's part of that commitment as part of your membership responsibility to the group that you're a part of there. So if you commit to a congregation, you are committing not just, I'll support you, I'll pray for you, I'll be there when you assemble. You're also saying, and I will give financially or materially to the congregation's success. That's also what you're committing. And if you didn't understand that, well, someone should have explained that to you, like our elders, okay? And I know that they are explaining that because I know what they talk about when they sit down with people. Or maybe you just didn't hear that, or maybe you just didn't understand that, or maybe you forgot that. That's why we have lessons like this to remind us that we do have an obligation here as members of this congregation. So there's a paradox, kind of. It's not optional, as though the matter doesn't have any consequence, but it's not compelled. It's not legally enforced. And it's not a soul test of our fellowship, not by itself, that is. And it's not a predetermined amount. I know there are some religions, denominations who want to give you a pledge card and you have to pledge a certain amount, a tithe, and that tithe is literally 10%, and they actually require your financial statements from your job so that they know exactly what you're making so they can take the 10% for you. Now, where they get that from is completely made up. That's not in the Bible. It's certainly not in your New Testament. But they do it anyway, all under the pretense of Christianity, which is just a shame. God is not legislating what ought to be an expression of your thankfulness and gratitude from the heart. However, and keep this in mind as we go forward, if there is no outward demonstration of gratitude, then you've got to ask yourself, does it really even exist? It's just like love or mercy or forgiveness or any of those other virtues or attributes, those godly attributes that we're supposed to practice. If you really don't express those, then do they really even exist? If you say you love God but you don't demonstrate it, then you really don't love God. Let me just say that in that way. If you say you're a forgiving person but you don't forgive people, well, then you're not forgiving. If you say that you're a kind and humble person but you neither show kindness nor do you show humility, well, you're not kind or humble. You see what I'm getting at? And if you say that you're a grateful person, but you don't give back to God as a sign of that gratitude, well, then you're not really grateful at all. So there needs to be some kind of proof or demonstration to what you make as your claim to God. And this is no different. Man-made religions often link financial success or material wealth with healthy giving, and that treats God kind of as a vending machine or maybe an investment opportunity. The more you invest, the more you receive. The message is to grow financially rich with God's endorsement. And this is all known as the health and wealth gospel, very familiar to us probably, and very popular in one respect or another. So while the application, material wealth, misses the point entirely, there is a principle here that is true, however, that with regard to your spiritual growth or spiritual increase, the more you give, the more you do increase spiritually. Giving to God actually helps your or benefits your spiritual well-being. Not by itself, I'm saying, not by itself, but it is part of that. When you give your money, as well as your time, your energy, your commitment, that is a type of investment. You're basically saying, I have faith or I have hope that there is something going to be better given to me in the future. Here's the thing, though, that the health and wealth gospel doesn't address, is that that future may or may not be in this life. That future may be in the life to come. But you give looking forward to that, anticipating that, in hope of that anyway. In the Old Testament, there is a variation on that. The blessings increased as faithfulness increased. And the Israelites often demonstrated their faithfulness with their financial or material offerings to God in the form of tithes, free will offerings, contributions. And when they gave freely and generously, then God said, and he promised them, he says, if you give to me, trust me, then I'll give to you. I will bless you with children, land, crops, livestock, a long life, etc. Physical prosperity was directly linked to the moral condition of the people, which in turn was exemplified or manifested through the giving of those people. So there was a connection there, and yet it was a wholesome connection. It wasn't a means to get money or a means to get rich. God's point was never to get the Israelites to use him as an investment opportunity. Instead, he was testing their faith. Do you trust me? One sure way to test someone's faith is provide opportunity for that person to surrender control of what they already have. And that gets to the heart of what giving is all about. It's not really about the dollar amount. It's about surrendering control of what you have for a cause that you deem more important than what you would have spent it on. And now I think David's comments were very appropriate on the offering here before the table this morning. I mean, David, you said as much. And once again, trying to steal my thunder. Thank you very much. Okay, we'll talk. But you do have an example here in the negative. In Malachi chapter 3, God is accusing the people of not trusting him. He's saying, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord. And you say, well, how should we return? God says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You have said, well, how have we done that? In tithes and offerings. You've cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation. He says, so bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Remember the storehouse we talked about. So there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Test me and see if I will not open for you, in essence, the windows of heaven and pour out all kinds of blessings. So I know we're told in Scripture elsewhere, don't test God, and then God comes along and says, test me in this. All right, so there has to be two different understandings of what it means to test God. To test God wrongly would mean to challenge God or to question God or to force him to comply with your expectations. That's testing God. You're not supposed to do that. But when God comes out and says, test me in this by giving to me generously or giving your heart to me or surrendering control of yourself to me and see if I won't repay you with kindness, well, that's a kind of test that God says, I am giving you permission to do that. In fact, I'm telling you to do that. And that is really what's being given to us, is a test. The Jews were withholding their tithes. God challenges, test me and see. But really he was saying, you don't trust me, do you? Because all giving to God in any form, financially or otherwise, defines the level of one's trust in God. So level of giving to God defines your level of trust in God. If you give small, well, then you trust little. If you give big, ideally, then you trust much. Okay? And I'm not talking about just big checks. I'm talking about giving big overall. Okay? Not just in your money, but in yourself. So the same concept is in the New Testament, but it's a different kind of prosperity. As I said, not a physical prosperity, but spiritual or transcendent of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 6 and 10, 6, excuse me, chapter 9 verse 6 through 10, as was already read for us, this is what Paul is discussing right here. In verse 10, he says, because of your gift, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, because of your gift, God will bless you and your work in his kingdom. He will put to good use that which you have given to him for his sake. Now, he decides how that money is going to be used through the guidelines and provisions he's made in Scripture. But nonetheless, you've given for that purpose. And then secondly, he will give to you personally in your life or in your spiritual well-being in whatever way, again, he decides. You don't tell him, God, I'm putting this check in the plate so that you can bless me and take care of this and that and the other thing in my life. That's not what you do. You give to God, trusting him that he is going to take care of you in whatever way he determines would be in your best interest. He's going to enrich you, not necessarily financially, but most certainly spiritually. Even Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap. You might ask the question, like I've done before, oh, give what? Give and it will be given to you. Give what exactly? And really the answer comes down to whatever is expected of you as a believer. You give that. If it's your time, then give that. If it's your energy, then give that. If it's your passion and zeal, well, then give that. If it's your money, well, then give that. Give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. You think of filling up a bowl or a sack of grain there. It's going to be pressed down so more can go in there. What he's saying is that God isn't going to give you just a little bit, a little sparse return there. He's going to give you more than what you gave to him. The emphasis not being on physical wealth, but on spiritual benefits, blessings, and increase. Test God and see. Understand, too, that he who gives little also reaps little. This follows a principle that is elsewhere in the Bible, not just with money. Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus says there, he who is forgiven of little loves little. There's a small gain because of perception of a small need. Here's a person who hasn't sinned very much, and God forgives him, and he's thinking, well, it wasn't such a big deal. I didn't sin very much after all. So his forgiveness didn't really cost much, and so that person loves very little in return. That's what Jesus is pointing out. Read that whole passage. It's exactly the scenario he's talking about. Or in Luke 16, verse 10, Jesus says, he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Another way of saying, if you can't be trusted with a small amount of responsibility, then you certainly aren't ready to take care of a large responsibility. By the way, this is a good principle for moms and dads to use with their, teenagers and so on. Here's a little responsibility, and they're like, oh, I want bigger. Well, let's see what you do with this first. Okay? And that same principle is certainly given to Christians in general. God giving us smaller responsibilities, seeing what we're going to do with that in order to prepare us for larger ones. But if we can't even handle the small things or the simple things or the straightforward things, how in the world are we prepared to handle anything beyond that? And then Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, whatever man sows, this also he will reap. If you sow small amount of seed, well, then you should expect a small harvest. Kind of a dove factor, right? You should expect to get proportional to what you sowed. So there's a principle there that doesn't really have anything to do with money per se, but it certainly does, we can extend that to money in our discussion. We're still dealing really with faithfulness and trust. One who does not have faith or trust in God isn't going to give generously to God. One who does trust him and has great faith in him will give all kinds of generosity to God. So much of the attitude toward giving centers on, as we noted already, control issues. Money is a revealing factor of who is in control. If God gives you a bunch of money in the form of a paycheck, okay, for example, and then says, you can do whatever you want with that. Now, there's an expectation in my covenant with you that you should give back to me a portion of that money. He lets you decide how much of that to give back, but he does expect some of it back. You say, well, God, I'm going to take care of this one, because I feel like I don't really have to give. After all, the church is, you know, they've got plenty of money, and there's a lot of other people who make more money than me, and after all, I've got bills to pay. Just think about that kind of attitude. I mean, just every aspect of that kind of attitude. And I do think that some Christians do go down that road. The relinquishment of control defines personal sacrifice. Not like Jesus' sacrifice. We're not trying to put the one on par with his, but we are still simply saying that there is a sacrifice involved. If you're willing to trust God, then you're willing to sacrifice for him. What you give to God, if I can speak in the most practical terms, ought to be one of your largest sacrifices or expenses that you make in any given month. Now, that's my understanding of it, and so I'm going to put that out as my opinion. But if you look at your contribution amount, it should be one of your largest expenses. If you're taking off the top of your income and giving that to God in whatever percentage there that you deem is appropriate, then you're going to realize that that's going to take a greater amount than, say, some of the lesser things. If your visa bill is higher than your contribution, you really need to relook at what you're doing. Okay? And I'm talking about what you're paying to Visa, not what you owe. Okay? We don't even want to go there. But we're talking about, you know, your expenses. I was reading a book about one particular minister who I made a point that I had never really thought about before. He says, I was looking at our contribution, my wife and I's contribution, he says, and we were noticing that our mortgage is actually higher than our contribution. We resolved to change that. We resolved to make our contribution higher than our mortgage. Now, that may work if your mortgage is not, you know, huge and so on. I don't know. I'm not telling you that's what you have to do. I'm saying, though, that those people made an effort to really reevaluate where God stood as far as their financial commitments. We got a lot of financial commitments. I know we do. All of us do. I do, too. Okay, to secular government, to financial institutions, to lending agencies such as mortgage brokers and so on. We've got a lot of commitments. Maybe you got a car payment or something in there. I understand all that. But recognize this too, that you chose most all of those commitments. And you chose what you're going to buy through those commitments. And what God is saying is, what did you choose for me? What did you choose to give to me? If you're choosing to give all this money to all these other institutions, secular institutions, and then come and give God a portion of what is left over, you really need to come back and rethink that, is what I'm saying. Because you're not showing God his due respect. Everything we do as a personal or collective worship ought to express our thankfulness, our gratitude to God in our prayers, in our Lord's Supper taking, in our song singing, in our preaching, yes, also in our giving. It has been said that he who gives reluctantly never really gives at all. A poor attitude ruins even the small amount that you might have been giving. Even if it's a big amount, the poor attitude ruins it all. On the other hand, it also says God loves a cheerful giver, not a begrudging giver, not a critical giver, not a conditional giver, not a self-serving giver, but a cheerful giver. And the result of cheerful giving is a stronger faith, a deeper love, a clearer mission. And this is all part of drawing nearer to God. This lesson can hardly be called exhaustive or comprehensive. There's so much to say on this subject, and I don't want to have multiple lessons following up on this. I'm just going to throw this out here as part of our series. And yet it does remind us of what God does expect. And I'm asking you to look at two things here, as I said in the beginning. First of all, what do you give? What are you willing to let go of for the sake of God and for the sake of his kingdom? It's all easy for us to say, you know, when we're here collectively, to sing songs like, "All to Jesus I surrender," like we sang this morning. It's very easy to say that, but then look at your checkbook. Does your checkbook reflect that song? Does your spending reflect that song? Does how you spend your time and your energy reflect that song? Or are you just singing the song because the song leader chose it and you just kind of went along? See, this is where we're getting at right here, is what do we believe about what we're saying? What do we really believe about that? It forces to the surface, do I really trust God? Giving is not the sole test of your fellowship. It's not the sole measurement of your faith. I get that. But it does remain a visible factor of where you place your trust. And then secondly, why are you giving? What attitude, what mindset? Are you giving out of gratitude or in a response to how you perceive God has blessed you? Is that why you're giving? Are you giving in response to a need? Preachers, study materials, Bibles, benevolence, buildings, utility, that costs money, and you're responding to that need through your giving. Is that why you're giving? Okay. We don't solicit the support of our visitors or outside secular agencies. That's why we don't do bake sales and sell fireworks and all kinds of other fundraising activities, is because we believe what the Bible teaches, that what we generate as revenue for the work we're doing here comes from the very people that are involved in it. We have no business soliciting secular agencies or non-believers to support the work of the kingdom. God has blessed us sufficiently so we can do it ourselves. That's the whole meaning here, right? So God has blessed us so that we can take care of the work of God. And so hopefully we're participating in that appropriately. The lesson is not to make you feel guilty or to dig deeper or pass that plate around one more time. It's really to appreciate the meaning behind the money, the purpose, the intent. Let's face it, God doesn't need your money. He just doesn't need your money. He owns everything already. He's the one who gave you your money. He's the one that gave all of us our money. So he doesn't need your money. What he does need, though, that he doesn't have up front, the one thing he doesn't have up front is your heart. That's what he needs. That's what he wants. That's what he's looking for. And if you remain tight-fisted and miserly, and yet you want God to lavish all kinds of grace and gifts upon you, you're sorely mistaken. That's a different gospel than what Paul preached. God says, test me and see. Test me and see, not just in monetary offerings, but in every realm of life in which you are really needing to prove your faith to him. What is he worth to you? What is all of this worth to you? What is your gospel worth to you? What is your preacher worth to you? What is the preaching worth to you? All of these things need to be asked. What is this worth to you? There it is. All right? We'll move on to other things next week. All right? In fact, next week you have a guest speaker. So, yeah, I know we'll move on to other things. So I won't be in charge of that. So I look forward to going into some other areas now. But at the same time, I want to offer an invitation to you that if there's anyone here that is needing to respond to our lesson this morning by coming forward, if you're ready to become a Christian, or if you need to renew or recommit to God that commitment that you once made, then this would be a great time to do that this morning. As we stand and sing, come forward, please.